turn with me to Acts chapter 13 as we look at the Word of God. And we're going to look at just the first three verses here and talk about some of the things that are going on. Acts chapter 13. Acts is in your New Testament, which means if you open it up to the middle and you hit the book of Psalms, you need to go more toward the back. If you get all the way to anything that ends in ians, go a little bit more towards the middle. Acts comes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts is one of the books of history in Scripture. It gives us the overall unfolding of the spread of the church, starting from a small group in a small room, tucked away in Jerusalem, and then spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts chapter 13, where we are at this point, the gospel has actually begun to make a lot of headway and spread around the Middle Eastern area. It's gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then even into the Gentiles. But the other thing that's happening at this point is many of your original apostles, your Matthew, John, James, the brother of John's actually been put to death for his faith, Thomas, many of them are beginning to fade out of the story. Peter fades out of the story at this point. And it doesn't mean that they're not involved. It just means that Luke doesn't record what they do. Luke is the author of Acts, the same guy that writes the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. He writes Luke, he writes Acts. We know this, or we're fairly certain of this, because the first four verses of the two are pretty close to the same. The first, in Luke, he starts with, lots of people have tried to write about Jesus, my friend Theophilus, but I thought I'd give you a nice orderly telling of the story of Jesus. And then Acts starts with, in my previous writing, Theophilus, I told you about Jesus, and now I'm going to tell you about what happened afterwards. And so we're pretty sure the same guy wrote both books. Now, I guarantee you, if you go to Barnes & Noble and start picking New Testament introduction books at random off the shelf in their religion section, you'll find somebody that'll tell you that I'm wrong about that. But that takes a whole lot of imagination. To come up with that takes stuff that would make some of your movie makers in Hollywood would go, wow, that's a little far fetched. So Luke writes this, and he fades Peter out of the story at the end of Acts chapter 12. And Paul, who was introduced a few chapters before, starting off as a persecutor of the church, as someone who's putting people to death for their faith in Christ, Paul comes to faith in Jesus, begins to obey Jesus, begins to tell people about Jesus, and now the story centers on him. And here, from Acts chapter 13 on through the end of the book, this is mainly a telling of the work that God does through Paul to spread the gospel around the world. Other people will be mentioned, but it's essentially as if you made your first movie of Acts 1 through 12 is the events around Peter and Philip and Paul, and then the second of this, part two of the miniseries, is almost entirely focused on Paul with little snippets elsewhere. So where does this fit in the big picture of God's glory? That's where this fits, is as we transition from those who were eyewitnesses who walked with Jesus all the time to those who are the next generation, which is a big deal. We think that these things are happening, what we're about to see in Acts chapter 13. We think this is happening around 46 to 47 A.D. So somewhere, 15 years or so, that's a whole nother discussion, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It's it's not that big of a time. There's not any other real significant things happening in the world in that time. But this transition is actually probably one of those in which, if you really looked at world history, this is a big deal. And we'll talk about that as we hit what's going on here. So as we look at what's going on here, let's look at the text. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, who we have met earlier, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So, why does this matter? you know, well, first, let's what's going on here and why does this matter? Well, as we look at what's going on here, we see the situation. This is the church in Antioch is gathered. Now, we saw the church at Antioch earlier, and it's founded by some of the people who had left Jerusalem in the persecution that Saul himself had started. And so that's the beginning of the church in Antioch. Others are people who have come to Christ as people have gone and taught. We've seen some preaching there. We've seen the establishment of the church, and they are gathered for worship. In the church, they were gathered as they were worshiping the Lord, we see in verse 2. But on top of that, we see some people that God has put there to serve the church. We see prophets and teachers. Now, the way we should understand this is that the five people that are about to be named are either prophets or teachers. Some of them may be both, but just because somebody was a prophet didn't mean that they were automatically a teacher. Just because they're a teacher didn't mean that they were a prophet. Okay? It's just kind of a group, you know, a grouping here. And they are Barnabas, who's referred to earlier on in the book of Acts as the son of encouragement. He's the one of the people who has been involved in encouraging, strengthening the church. He's a friend of Saul. He's the one who has tried to help him be engaged in teaching at the church of Antioch, helping to strengthen the church. Simeon, every time I look at it, I call him Simon, but he's Simeon, who's called Niger. Niger is the Latin word for black. Just to clear that up, in case you're wondering why he's called that, this is Simeon, who is black-skinned. Simeon, you know, if you want to put it super colloquially, and this may bring the mobs raining down on us if they see this on the Facebook stream, but if you want to put this in colloquial English, it's Simeon the black dude. That's really what it says here. Or the black man, Simeon the black man, which is not an uncommon label across the ages. One of the most important theologians, and everybody go sleep for a second. One of the most important theologians in the first five centuries of the church is a guy named Athanasius, and everybody calls him the black guy. He's called Athanasius. He's called the black dwarf because he was also short. So short people, you have plenty to give because we would not understand Jesus as fully God and fully man if it hadn't been for Athanasius. Everybody wake up now. We're done with the history. But that's important. That's who he is. Okay? Lucius of Cyrene. Well, Cyrene, we've hit Cyrene before, and the Cyrene, I know some of us think that the Cyrene is what they use with the fire truck to tell the cars to get out of the way. But that's not what this is talking about. This is Cyrenaica, which is part of Libya. It's North Africa. So Lucius is probably also dark-skinned because he's an African. Both of these guys are most likely of African origin. Simeon is possibly from Ethiopia. We know the gospel's gone down there already. It went there with Philip. Why does that matter? Because there are people who are somehow convinced that skin color and religion go together, and they don't. Jesus is for everybody. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, and we also see that the church is more concerned with who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, who is equipped by the Word of God, than they are concerned with where did you come from. Manaen, the next guy, he's a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, the way CSB puts it for you. The other way to read that, the more literal translation is, was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is not the same Herod that was Herod Agrippa. Herod the Great was just a really humble guy and named most of his sons and pushed his kids to also name their grandchildren Herod. So it's just very humble, sort of. You know, it's kind of the guy that you look at, he's like, yes, I'm Herod the Great. You say, great one, did you give yourself this name? Probably so, is what's going on here. But what you had in that time frame, just to give you a little background, is that when you had people who were going to be royalty and important folks, their parents picked their friends too. By picking somebody and saying, hey, we're going to raise this child alongside our child so that our child has a friend. Now, it's also possible that Manaen is an illegitimate half-brother of Herod the Tetrarch, but you can't prove that without DNA, and we don't have any. But that's part of what's going on there. But it was also done to give Herod the Tetrarch somebody he could talk to who was, instead of picking somebody off the street, that you didn't know if you could trust them. Maybe this person's scamming. But this way, this is a guy you've known since birth. And in fact, you see these references from time to time, even in Scripture, it talks about this person was the king's friend. That's who they are. And then Saul. So those are your five guys that are referenced here as prophets and teachers of the church. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So that's who's there. And so they're worshiping. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, some people will try to persuade you that the Baptist church was around in the first century, and I'll make jokes about that. And we'll point out places that it's like, well, this looks pretty Baptist to me. But here's the worship service, and it involves fasting, which is not eating. Which means that we're fairly sure that the church at Antioch was probably not Baptist. Because, I mean, we have men's prayer breakfast this Thursday. Prayer breakfast. Not prayer and fasting, but food. You know, whenever we do anything, there's always food. All right, coming up at the end of the month. Arkansas Baptist pastors will have a prayer gathering. And it's a gathering for prayer, and fasting will be mentioned, but it won't be done. I guarantee you. It'll be mentioned, but it won't be done. But they're worshiping and they're fasting. Why would they do that? Because by fasting they focus their attention on the Lord. Because if you think about it, how many of you have already got lunch planned, or how many of you will spend more than 30 minutes today working on food? You'll spend more than 30 minutes work more than 30 minutes waiting on food at the restaurant. Rest of you, raise your hands. Come on now. You know who you are. How much of your time every day goes to food? Either the preparation of it, the purchase of it, the consumption of it, etc., etc. So by fasting, you freed yourself up. You had more time. You also enabled, by fasting, everybody got to go to worship. Some of you remember the days when there would be times they say, and we have this problem, sometimes we've had this problem with church potlucks. Well, where's these 15 people? Oh, they're down in the fellowship hall getting food ready. You can't come to church because we got to eat. By fasting, that doesn't happen. By fasting, the ladies that would typically be expected to stay home and cook get to come and worship. By fasting, the servants who would typically have to be off preparing food get to come and worship. You worshiped and you fasted because that allowed you to include everybody. Now, that also meant that you kept the sermon short because the preacher got hungry, which has its own fringe benefit there. We're all for it. But they're worshiping and they're fasting, and because of that, they're listening to the Holy Spirit, who says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have chosen them. Now, all these folks, these five people that are named, are already set apart for the work within the church at Antioch because they're prophets and teachers. But here the Spirit speaks and says, set apart these guys. Set apart 40%, two out of five of your workers, 40% of your workforce, of your teaching people, because we've got things for them to do. Set apart them for for that which I have called them. And so they fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them off. They anointed them, they approved of them, they set them apart, and then they sent them out. Why does this matter? The church glorifies God by sending people with the gospel out. The church glorifies God by sending people with the gospel out. Time and time again, we see this throughout Scripture, that the command of God is that we go. We're going to go. Folks have to send. We see it in Romans chapter 10. It talks about everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is a great promise to remember, because it means if you need salvation from your sins, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And it goes on and gives us a reminder. How will they call on him and they have not believed? Oh, so we need to explain what it is to believe that Jesus lived. You need to believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, died for your sins, rose up from the grave on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that Jesus is alive, and that by coming to him and calling on his name, you can be saved from your sins. You can be saved for eternity. You don't have to go to hell and face the wrath of God for all forevermore. That's good. That's good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you can't call if you don't believe. You won't believe if you've never heard. If you've never heard, you've never heard because nobody's ever told you. And sometimes we stop there. How will they call upon Him they have not heard? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? Church, it's God's calling on us that we send forth the gospel. After all, there's a call comes ringing over the restless waves. Send the light. Send the light. There are souls in peril. There are souls to save. Send the light. The church glorifies God by sending people with the gospel out. If you look in all the rest of the book of Acts, and we'll be working through the rest of the book of Acts, but you see that Paul goes places, he preaches, hundreds come to Christ, churches grow, he writes a huge portion of the New Testament, of all the doctrine and theology, most of what we believe and understand about what it is that Jesus died for our sins, comes from Paul explaining it in his letters. How great would life have been for the church at Antioch if Paul had stayed, Saul, who comes to be called Paul, stays in Antioch and teaches that whole time. They'd have had a mega church. They'd have had so many people, they'd have had to have multiple services. They probably would have invented microphones sooner because of people coming to hear Saul preach. They wouldn't have been able to socially distance, wear a mask or anything, all those plagues that came through. Instead, the Spirit calls on Saul the teacher and Barnabas the encourager to go forth and go out. The church glorifies God, and the church at Antioch obeys. The church glorifies God by sending people out. So what do we do about it? Well, first of all, as individual people, we need to make a decision about the gospel. We need to make a decision whether or not we're going to surrender to Christ as Lord, or we'd like to spend an eternity in the wrath of God. And then we have to make a decision for our neighbors, and that is whether or not we're going to tell them. The truth is, every Christian ought to go. In some way, every one of us is called to go somewhere with the gospel. You may be called simply to go next door with the gospel. You may be called to go around the world with the gospel, but as you are wrestling with, what do I do with the rest of my life? I've just graduated from high school. What do I do with the rest of my life? I've hit my midlife crisis. I'm in my mid-40s, and I'm tired of my career. You know, I'm in my midlife. You know, I'd like to say midlife is 50s, but, you know, I've hit my midlife crisis. I've hit my middle-age spread. I'm trying to decide what I want to do with my life again because, hey, kids are headed out of the house or this is going on. What am I going to do with my life? I've hit my retirement age. What am I going to do now? I've gotten laid off because of the stupid COVID because I'm just so tired of hearing about this dadgum disease and I don't want to hear about it anymore. They say that the questions that people ask in every decade of their life are different. In your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, your 70s, and even into your 80s, it's slightly different. It goes from, what am I going to be on this big world to, as we get older, we start asking the question, does anybody care what I've done? And what can I do with my time that is left to make it significant? And every time you ask that question, one portion that needs to come back is, what if I go? Where can I go with the gospel? My life's changed. I've faced a tragedy. I've faced an unexpected blessing. Every Christian ought to go. You should only stay if God tells you to stay. You ought to prepare your life as if, you know what, I'm going to go. I've got this skill. I've just finished this most recent certification at work. And now instead of this, I'm now equipped to do that. And I know that they need that over in this place where the gospel is not very strong. I've just finished this level of nursing training. And you know what, there's a hospital in North Dakota that I could go work for. rabidly unchurched area where the gospel is not well known. I'm a school teacher, and I've got this much experience, and I could keep doing what I'm doing. Or there are actually schools in Alaska that pay a $20,000 hiring bonus. Why? Because nobody wants to move to Alaska. Because there are incredible problems, social problems in Alaska that most people look to alcohol to solve, but the solution is actually found in the hope that is Jesus Christ. What if you went? What if the answer is to go? You should only stay after God tells you to stay. Maybe there's someplace around the world you should go. You say, oh, but what about this? Let me tell you something. You should only stay if God tells you to stay. And your parents aren't God. Whether you're 20, 30, 50, 80. Your parents aren't God. Now you have a responsibility to them, but they're not God. Your nice, comfy house shouldn't be your God. You say, oh, but it's not a great market to sell a house. I won't make any money. Guess what? God knows, and God is probably less concerned with your real estate values than you are. Your lovely job you already have isn't God. Your guns, as much as you like them, they're not your God. God may be calling you to move to Canada to carry the gospel, and guess what? You can't take it with you. You may be called to go someplace, you know, very frightening. You know, Europe, which is kind of scary because of what's going on there. But our comfort isn't God. Your girlfriend isn't God. This is a mistake that some people made in high school. They made bad decisions because they let their romantic entanglements drive what they do. Now, it's a different story once you've said I do and you're married, because you're one before God and have a responsibility there to honor your marriage that God has given you. But if God's calling you to go and your girlfriend says, oh, but if you love me, you won't go, you're supposed to love God more than that. By the way, that also applies to your boyfriend for you ladies who have boyfriends. Okay? But from a male perspective, you're not allowed a boyfriend. You have girlfriends. Your potential isn't God. Oh, but I'm going to be the greatest at this. So you as a person need to go in some way, unless God tells you to stay. You should go. And as a church, we should joyfully send folks out. Because you know who throws the biggest wet blanket on people who are called to go? After grandma and mom, who says, no, you're supposed to stay here forever. It's usually a church that says, oh, but don't you think, isn't there enough need right here? But you can stay here and teach Sunday school. And yet here we see the church at Antioch send out 2 out of the 5 of its teachers. What if we went through and said and found 40% of our Sunday school teachers and sent them out and said, go start another church. Go on mission. Here's the things that we know had to have happened in Antioch. Other people had to step up and take on any responsibilities that Barnabas and Saul had had. And the church had to joyfully send them out. We have to joyfully send people out. We have to let them go. To encourage them to go. You have to sometimes ask people and then support them as they go. And then when they come back and tell us that they went and talk about it, we should celebrate that. Welcome them back. One of the most frightening things that I've seen happen to people that have gone from churches and gone on as missionaries to places, or gone and invested a year of their life in a church plant and then come back home, is they come in and they get this cold shoulder rub off from church folks. You left. We're not sure we want you back. And yet coming up at the end of this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are about to take, the church at Antioch welcomes them back and celebrates them. Celebrates the work of God that the church has been a partner with. So what are we going to do with those who go? We ought to support. We ought to encourage. They ought to go with our blessing. They ought to go with our enthusiasm. They ought to go with us saying, we can't wait to hear what amazing things God's going to do through you. rather than try to grasp and hold on. Fast, pray, lay hands on them, and send them out. Because that is what God calls the church to do and to be. Not a reservoir that holds up, but the distribution agency for the people of God to send out those God has called to carry the gospel to the world. And who has He called? Jesus spoke to all the disciples and said, "Go therefore and teach all nations." He's called each and every one of us to go and tell. Let's pray together. Father,